Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to ask or a difference of opinion that you have from the viewpoints of the host and would like to discuss that. My number to call here is 844-484-5737. And we do have some lines open at the moment if you want to call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Now, every Thursday morning, generally speaking, I have an early morning Bible study in Temecula at Panera Bread, and that is the case tomorrow. It wasn't the case last week. Last week I was out of town, and so was the brother who usually substitutes for me when I'm gone. So we simply had to cancel last week, but I'm back in town. For those of you who attend, I want you to know we're doing it again tomorrow. Tomorrow at 6:30, it's open to the public. Welcome you to join us to study the life of, and teachings of Christ in the Gospels. And we've been doing this for a long time because we're taking a harmony of the Gospels, so we're leaving nothing out. That's at 6:30 on Thursday mornings. That includes tomorrow morning. Also this Saturday, our very infrequent, I guess every 2 months, gathering in Temecula on Saturday night. This is a question and answer time. You're all welcome to join us for that too. That's Saturday night at 6:30. If you'd like to join us for either of those, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. You'll see the locations and times of those meetings. That's thenarrowpath.com. And under announcements is where you'll find that. All right, let's talk to callers. Let's talk to David from Grass Valley, California, first of all. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've called many times, and you've given me great answers. My question this time is about the kingdom of God, and specifically, what is the kingdom of God? Who's in it? When does it exist? And, just kind of a synopsis or I can't think of the word. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about, I think. So what is the kingdom of God?
Well, you know, I have a series of lectures called The Kingdom of God that goes into that in more detail than I can here. But
I thought you did. Yeah, and I probably need to look at those. But
It'd be very helpful probably, but let me just give you a brief answer. The kingdom of God is a reference to the kingdom that Jesus established when he came here under himself. He's the Lord, he's the king, and those who are subject to him are his kingdom. This was something that was promised in the Old Testament. God had told Israel in Exodus that they could be his kingdom if they were obedient, but they were not. Mm-hmm. And so the kingdom was taken from them and given to a nation that would bring forth fruits of it, that is, to the church. Jesus said that himself in Matthew chapter 21. I think it's verse 43. He said to them, the kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So Israel was the kingdom of God in the Old Testament because they had God as their king and they were his subjects. But of course, they rebelled against him, especially in the time of Samuel when they said that they wanted an earthly king instead of God. And so they had earthly kings for a while in rebellion against God. But the prophet said that God would establish his kingdom again through a shepherd king that he would send who would be like David. And that was, of course, a reference to the Messiah. So when John the Baptist began to preach that the kingdom of God was at hand or near, the Jews to whom he was speaking understood that this was something they'd been hoping for. The prophets had been predicting that God would restore the kingdom. In fact, the disciples even asked Jesus, the last question they asked him in Acts chapter 1 is, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were hoping that Israel, the nation, would be the kingdom of God again. However, Jesus said that he had taken the kingdom from the larger mass of Israel and given it to the remnant of Israel, the faithful remnant, which is, of course, Paul explains in Romans chapter 9 that was what God intended to do from the beginning. That it never, they are not all Israel who are Israel, he said. And they are not all Israel who are of Israel, is what he said. And so the kingdom is now made up of Jews and Gentiles who are part of that believing remnant, the disciples of Jesus. And And what it means to be in the kingdom is that you, well, that when you're born again, you're born into the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God, he said to Nicodemus. Okay. So when you're born again, you're born into the kingdom. You're baptized as a rite of commitment to Christ as your king. And then you live out your life as in obedience to him. And those people who are living their lives to serve Christ as king, they are collectively his kingdom. It's a movement that Jesus said would begin like a little mustard seed, but grow into a huge plant. And sure it has. It was a pretty small group when Jesus was here, but it's grown into a worldwide phenomenon.
Okay. So could we say that right now the kingdom of God is the same as the church?
I think so.
Is that accurate?
Yeah, and that would have been true in the Old Testament too, because the word church, ecclesia, is a word that was used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, for Israel. So it is,
okay,
it is identified with Israel, but the church is Israel, always has been. The difference is that Israel in the Old Testament was defined by the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai, and now Israel is defined by the covenant Christ made with the remnant of Israel when he was in the upper room and made the new covenant. So, yeah, the kingdom of God, a person could not be in the church legitimately if they're not part of the kingdom of God, because being in the kingdom of God means that Jesus is your king and your Lord. And of course, that's exactly what a person agrees to when they become part of the church, at least in biblical times. I realize that many people join churches today without a clue what they're signing up for, which is a shame. Churches should be better than they are about letting people know about that kind of thing. But when you become a Christian, you're saying, Jesus is my king. I belong to him. He's my Lord. He owns me. And my whole life has only one purpose, and that's to please him and promote his interests. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be in the church. And that's what it means to be in the kingdom.
All right. Very good. Thank you, Steve. Have a great day.
David, thanks for your call. Okay. God bless you. Again, my lectures on the kingdom of God, about 8 lectures maybe in the series, really unpacks what the Bible teaches on this subject in greater detail. So if you go to thenarrowpath.com and to the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find a series called The Kingdom of God. Everything at the website is free, so you can just download it and listen to it for free. All right, our next caller is Gary from Pontiac, Michigan. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for your program and allowing me to ask questions.
Sure.
Number one, you're out west there. Do you get the End Time program out there west or the magazine, End Time magazine?
I'm sorry, which magazine is that?
The End Time. They're telling about prophecy, and they, 2 weeks ago they were in Israel. And
no,
they're telling
no,
what's going
I don't
on.
Get that magazine, no.
Oh, okay. Well, I hope that you get a chance to your website, because I believe that America is in Bible prophecy, and we've been in chapter 7 of Daniel. Also, what I want to ask you before that, you remember talking about the bear and 3 ribs are broken off?
Yep.
Oh, no, it says they're in the mouth of the bear.
Right.
Who do you think that is?
The bear, if you're thinking of in Daniel chapter 7, the bear,
yes,
I believe, is Media Persia.
Is
conquered
who?
Babylon. Media Persia, it's
oh,
the kingdom that conquered
it's
Babylon.
Oh, I believe it's USSR, and it's Ukraine, Georgia, Yugoslavia, or Kazakhstan.
Yeah, but the problem with that theory is that the USSR didn't conquer Babylon. And the four beasts that come out of the sea, the first is Babylon, and the second is the kingdom that conquered them, which was Media Persia, and the third one is the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, and the fourth one, I believe, is the Roman Empire. So we don't have America in that mix.
Okay, I just have to read one more verse in chapter 7:4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I held to the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I believe this is talking about America, and we'll never have a woman president, and because the Lord prophesied it. So I believe that, do you believe this, that Daniel was showed the future in the prophecy of end time?
Not our future, certainly his future, yeah. Yeah, the prophets
yeah,
all predicted things that were future
about,
for them.
And if you read the rest of 7 chapter, it tells about the Antichrist. And
that's one interpretation, but I don't believe that's what it's about. The lion, I think all knowledgeable Bible interpreters would say the lion is Babylon, and the bear is Media Persia, and the leopard is Greece, and the beast with ten horns is the Roman Empire.
Well, before 1948 believed that, but after 1948, if you check out the major people in prophecy,
you mean the major dispensationalists. I don't think that dispensationalism is the best system of interpretation of prophecy, and I don't think anybody who's not a dispensationalist would take the view you're holding. But you're certainly entitled to hold it, and I appreciate you sharing with us. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just going off of your two questions ago. You were talking about the kingdom of God. And wouldn't you say that based off of what Paul wrote in Romans 11, that right now, us Gentiles, we have the kingdom of God, but then after the last Gentile is saved, then it'll go back to the Jewish people?
No. Oh. No, I wouldn't say that. I don't see anything in Romans 11 saying that what God has given to the church, he's somebody going to take that away and give it to the Jewish people. The Jewish people already, if they're believers in Christ, are in the church, so they already enjoy that. And anyone who's not a believer in Christ is damned. So I don't really see how, I mean, what is there to give the Jewish people? God has already given them Christ. He's already given them the prophets. He's already given them the apostles to preach to them. And those who are believers among the Jews are now part of the church. And so, yeah, they have the benefit of being the kingdom of God along with the Gentiles who accept Christ. But people who reject Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, are lost. So I don't think God makes any promises to them.
The Paul says that they will be that they're almost envious and jealous of the fact that they had such a close relationship with God. Now it's to Jesus's followers, and that they will be wanting that again.
That'd be great. That'd be great. If the Jews become jealous of those who know Christ and decide to come to Christ, that'd be wonderful. I mean, the same would be true if the Brazilians do, or the Mexicans, or the Chinese. I mean, anybody who becomes jealous of what believers have, it's always an open door for them to receive Christ also and to come into the church.
Great. Okay, thank you. Great answer. I did have a question about King Saul.
Uh-huh.
And so do you think that King Saul is in heaven?
Well, I don't know. He was an apostate, it seems to me. So it seems to me like he would not be. But I don't know how God's going to judge the man's heart. The man came under demonic influence, which was, it's hard to know whether that is in evidence that he's going to hell, or whether that becomes a mitigating factor in his evil deeds because he was under the influence of something that was not quite him, So I don't really know. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us.
The part that made me wonder is when he calls up, using the medium, and then he calls up Samuel, and then Samuel lets him know that his sons will be with him. And you would really feel like Samuel is in heaven with the Lord. And so it's interesting that he said that
I think Samuel is with the Lord in heaven now. I don't think he was at that time. I think he was in the grave. I think he was in the grave, and that's where he said Saul and his sons were going to be too. Samuel, I believe, was in Sheol, which is where everybody who died went. And I don't think anybody went to heaven until Jesus resurrected and made a new and living way into heaven itself, because that way was not made available while the first tabernacle was standing, it says in Hebrews. So I don't think people did go to heaven, generally speaking, before Jesus rose from the dead.
And, well, thank you. And that leads to my very last question. And with the parable that Jesus told in Luke 16, about the rich man, do you think, because of course the rich man, he never once pleads to get out of his place of torment. And so do you think that pretty much everyone who winds up separated from God in hell would actually prefer to be there than to be in the glory of the sun? Like, could their hearts become that darkened and that hardened that there won't be anybody in hell who ultimately doesn't want to be there?
Well, I don't know very much about the state of people in hell. The Bible hardly says a word about it. I mean, that parable that you're talking about, it may or may not describe the real mentality of people who die and go into the shale where he is said to be. It may be that it's simply a reference to, you know, it's just making a point that's, you know, a different point than that. But, you know, that man would have liked to be removed from hell or from the flames, I think, is a given. He didn't like the flames. He asked that Lazarus would be sent down with some water to relieve him, even a little bit of water. Sounds to me like he would have been glad to be where Lazarus was. And I think that's the point. I think the point is that it's not that they both got what they enjoy the most, but one of them was, you know, he got what he wanted in this lifetime. In the next life, he was deprived of it. So I don't think there's any suggestion that he was happy to be there. What the conversation that takes place between him and Abraham is, I think, directed toward one particular end in the story. But I don't think there's any suggestion that the man was happy to be there.
Okay. Hey, Steve, thank you very much. Lord bless you. Love the program.
Okay, David, thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks again, Steve.
Mm-hmm.
I have an easy one. I have a difficult one. So my first one is in reference to 1 Corinthians 9:14 about how this could be used for tithing. Could you elaborate?
1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel.
Even so, referring to the temple ministers of the temple, how they were given tithes to the people.
Well, actually, yeah, it says they ate the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. That's not actually a reference to tithes, but to certain parts of the animals that were given to the priests at the time that they were offered. The priests, the Levites got the tithes, and the priests got a tithe of the tithes. That is, the Levites gave a tenth of their portion to the priests, and that was among the things that the priests ate. But in this case, he's referring to the priests eating the remnants of the animal that were designated for the priest and his family. I don't think there's any mention of tithing here. And even if he did mention tithing, I mean, let's put it this way. He is saying that the priests ate parts of the animal. When he says, even so, he's not saying, likewise, modern ministers should eat parts of animals that have been sacrificed. He's just saying that the principle that things that were brought to the Lord were used to support priests who worked for the Lord. And the priests, in fact, you know, they were full-time ministers, and so they couldn't go out and get a regular job. That's what he's saying. It says, in the same way, their ministers today, at least ones who are in full-time service, should live off of that. Now, Paul said that even though that's true, he has chosen not to. He was able to work and minister, and he chose not to be supported. But he said that God has ordained that the ministers who do work full-time do have that right. And that Paul was an exception to the general rule, because he said Peter and the other apostles and the brethren of the Lord did apparently get support for the ministry. So being supported by the ministry is a very different thing than tithing, I think.
Okay, thank you. Now, the last one is the words betrayal, unbelief, denial, blasphemy, heresy, and legalism. How did Jesus correct these acts against him?
I'm not sure what you're referring to. How did he correct them? I don't think he did. I think they continued uncorrected until he was crucified. If you mean how did he rebuke them, well,
yeah,
I guess we can just look at the Sermon on the Mount, or more properly, look at you know, Matthew 23, where he renounced the Pharisees for their bad behavior. So I'm not sure what you're asking specifically.
Well, it's just in general. I noticed that Judas betrayed him. Peter, people that were had unbelief about,
mm-hmm.
you know, believing who he was, Messiah, and some people blaspheme, some people commit heresy.
Right, but what is your question specifically?
Did Jesus address all these problems, or did he just...
Well, he did. In John's Gospel, he rebuked the Pharisees for their unbelief. In Matthew 23, he rebuked the Pharisees for the hypocrisy and things like that. So, yeah, Jesus addressed a lot of those things.
Okay. That's all I need to know.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, we got a lot of Davids today. I think we've had two Davids already. We got two more Davids lined up here. So, and one of them is next. David from Phoenix, Arizona. No, that's Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. There's other Davids. This is Scott. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yes.
In Genesis, where God pronounces, I don't know if this is a curse on Satan, or but he tells him what's going to happen, you know, that the woman will produce a seed that will crush his head. I believe that Satan knew exactly what God was saying. Do you agree with that?
Well, I think so. I think God communicated in words that were intended to be understood. Yeah.
So that brings me to Nimrod. Have you studied anything about Nimrod?
I've heard a lot of things about Nimrod.
His wife,
Semiramis
or whatever.
Semiramis, right?
And she brought about this religion about mother son worship, pretty much.
Well, so we're told. Yeah, so we've been told.
Right.
A lot of what you're referring to may come from a book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. Back in the 70s, a lot of teachers I knew were influenced by that book and talked about this kind of thing. And it was the thesis of the book that there were two Babylons, the ancient Babylon started by Nimrod and the new Babylon, which he believed was the Roman Catholic Church. And so there were connections like that, which you just made in the book, and it was based on alleged archaeological findings about how Babylon's religion was and seeing parallels. I will say this, that modern scholarship has pretty much made Alexander Hislop's work not seem very credible. And I think most people who have studied it, the subject matter, would say that Hislop was speculating a great deal and didn't have very good scholarship.
Well, I think it was since Satan knew what was going to happen,
he
came up with this false religion to kind of offset.
Well, there's no question that Satan is the author of false religions, and we don't have to look at the Roman Catholics specifically. There's the world is full of false religions. There's hundreds of religions, all of them false, in terms of their beliefs about Christ, and so. Yeah, I mean, if you're suggesting that Satan was trying to prevent people from believing in Christ by making up a false religion, well, he's been very prolific in that. Do I think that Roman Catholicism has some of those errors that Satan introduced? I think so. I mean, obviously that'd be another story. I don't think it has anything to do with Nimrod necessarily.
Well, it's more his wife.
Or his wife.
You know, she was called the Queen of Heaven.
So was Ishtar. Yeah, Ishtar was called the Queen of Heaven also. So what is your question for me?
My question was just, do you agree with that Satan knew what he was being pronounced against him, basically?
Yeah, I don't think he knew how it was going to be brought to pass. Of course, for our listeners who don't know what you're talking about, because we didn't read the passage, God said to the serpent, after Adam and Eve sinned, God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you should go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between her seed and your seed and her seed. He, that is the woman's seed, will bruise your head, and you, the serpent, will bruise his heel. These last two statements are generally understood by Christians to be saying that there was going to be a conflict between the woman's seed and the serpent until Christ would come, the seed of the woman, and would destroy Satan's authority, crushing his head. But Jesus himself would get his would be injured in the process, of course, which is a reference to his crucifixion. We believe that in the crucifixion, Jesus conquered Satan. Now, what you're asking, if did Satan understand it that way? I think Satan understood that God was prophesying his doom, and that there would be one of the seed of the woman who would destroy him and crush his head. I don't think he understood how that was to work out. I don't believe he understood that the crucifixion was going to bring that about. It's my opinion that the devil didn't know that Jesus was going to defeat him at the cross, and that's why Satan rushed headlong into trying to, you know, subject Christ to that. I think it surprised the devil. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, if the rulers and principalities of this world had known the mystery of what God intended to do, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. This may be a reference, possibly, to even Satan not knowing. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. We've got our two Davids still waiting for us to talk to after the break. We have a 30-second break, and we're going to come back. I need to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't have sponsors or advertisers, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned. We'll be right back.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. You have to give us a call, though, and let us know about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before I take the callers that are waiting, I just want to remind you that in years past, I ran a Bible school in Oregon for 16 years. We'd have students live there and eat there and study there for 9 months, during which we'd go through the entire Bible from September to into June, just like a normal school year. We'd go through the entire Bible verse by verse, and I did most of the teaching, but we got a few other teachers in there to help me out. I did this for 16 years, going through the Bible 16 times this way. And ever since we closed the school in 1999, I've always wanted to continue doing this, but not 9 months at a time. So we've had several different summer programs in the past where I've gone 10 weeks or 4 weeks or even only 2 weeks, taking students in, housing them, and concentrating on studying some portion of the Bible. Well, we're going to do that again. The problem is we don't have a campus anymore. For 16 years, we actually had a campus where we could accommodate 20 to 30 students easily, along with our staff, but we don't have that anymore. We sold the campus a long time ago. And so we try to find places to do that. Well, we're going to do something very unusual this year. It's not going to be in the summer. It'll be in the fall, September 17th through 29th. I'm going to teach through the book of Acts, an intensive, in-depth study, verse by verse through Acts. And it'll be a school, but it'll be held on a cruise ship. Yeah, we're going to take a cruise from Los Angeles to Alaska and back. And it's going to be a Bible school on the water. Now, how much does it cost? It costs the amount of the cruise. We charge nothing for the school, and I even pay for my own fare on the cruise. So I get nothing out of it except the enjoyment of teaching and being on the ship. And you would pay for the cruise, your own. I'll pay for mine. You pay for yours, and you'll get the classes for free. If you're interested in that, it's the Alaska cruise. Is going to be from September 17th to the 29th. It's really a school on the water going through the book of Acts. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements and scroll down until you see the information. And there's still plenty of time to sign up, But if you're going to think about going, you better begin to think about it anyway. It's not cheap, I'm sorry to say. I wish it was, but it's, you know, that's how cruises are. Anyway, that's something I want you to know, because you might be interested. All right, now we've got David and David. Let's see. Looks like David from Spokane, Washington has been waiting the longest. Then David from Portland, Oregon. We'll get to you, too. Dave from Spokane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Real quick, I can find your book. You wrote a book about hell, right? There's three views of hell. And so far in Spokane, I can't find it. I think we'll go on Amazon or something. But I guess one of the questions, the main question I have is, I came out of a Catholic church in school, and then when Jesus came into Spokane, I accepted Jesus in 73. But I've always held that one view of hell is when you die, you're either with God or you're in hell. But the Catholics have a purgatory thing, and I was wondering, is one of your views have purgatory involved in it?
No, there is another book written by four authors called Four Views of Hell. And it's got a chapter each by four different authors defending different positions. One of them is a Roman Catholic who's not really talking about hell at all. He's talking about purgatory. In fact, this book came out long before mine did, but it didn't cover the ground I thought it should. It had two people who took the traditional view of eternal torment, but one of them took the view it's literal fire, and another took the view it's metaphorical fire. And then, of course, the Catholic takes the traditional view of eternal torment, too, but he talked about purgatory. So you had three chapters about that all espouse the traditional view. And the fourth view was the view of conditional immortality, which was supported by Clark Pinnock, who definitely wrote the very best chapter in that book. But the book did not really cover four views of hell, or even three. Now, purgatory is not one of the views of hell, because the Roman Catholic Church believes in the traditional view of hell. That is, when people go to hell, it's a place of eternal conscious torment. They just believe that not everyone who dies unsaved is completely wicked enough to deserve to go there. They think the very wicked should go there, but anyone who's about average, not a saint and not the most wicked, should go somewhere else, not hell or heaven. They're not good enough to go to heaven, and they're not bad enough to be in hell, so they go someplace in between called purgatory. And purgatory comes from the word to purge or to cleanse. So the idea of purgatory is that people who still have too much sin in them to really qualify for heaven, but not enough sin to qualify for hell, they need to go to purgatory until that sin that remains in them is purged out of them, and then they'll end up in heaven. So on the Catholic view, everyone who goes to purgatory will eventually go to heaven. No one is going to go to hell from purgatory, because when people go to purgatory, they haven't sinned badly enough to go to hell, and they never will. Purgatory only makes them better, not worse. So that's the Catholic view. There's no biblical support for that view.
Well, it's a silly one, too. Well, you have three views. I'll get the book, but what are the three?
The three views that I cover in my book are those that which have been held throughout history by Orthodox Christians. In the early church, there were three different views held among the church fathers. Some believed in eternal conscious torment, which is the traditional view held by Catholics and most Protestants today. That was held by a man named Tertullian. Around the same time, another church father named Irenaeus believed in conditional immortality, which means that people are not immortal. If they don't receive eternal life through faith in Christ, they'll eventually be annihilated. They won't be tormented forever and ever consciously. Eventually, after they've been punished as much as they should, they will simply cease to exist, which means they'll cease to suffer. And of course, they'll also have no joy. They won't exist at all. That's
kind
the view.
Burns
the view.
Out.
What's that?
Kind of like the cinder that just burns it out, finally?
Yeah, just like something that burns up. And there's a lot of verses in the Bible that use that kind of language of sinners. They're going to burn up. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be consumed. Those kinds of terms are used a lot of times in Scripture. And so Irenaeus held that view. And then Origen was another church father of equal stature, if not higher respect in the early church. He believed that hell was a place that is kind of like a purgatory. In a sense, it's not in addition to purgatory. It's more of a purgatorial kind of experience where people who go to hell will be dealt with by God in such a way as to seek to bring about their repentance. Now, Origen believed that since God is not limited on his time, he can wait forever. But that eventually everybody will be brought to repentance and will be saved. That was Origen's view. That could be called evangelical universalism. It can be called universal reconciliation. It can be called restorationism, which is really an English translation of the term that Origen himself used for the view. Now, each of these views has a lot of scripture that people appeal to support them. And so my book looks at the way each of these views was supported by each of the camps. And after there's about six introductory chapters kind of setting up the debate, and then there's six more chapters, one for each view defending the view, and one for each view critiquing the view. So there's a chapter defending the traditional view, then a chapter critiquing it. Then there's a chapter defending the second view, and another chapter critiquing it, and one that defends the third view, and one that critiques it. So that's how the book goes. As far as finding the book, it's not hard to find. Just go to Amazon or ChristianBook.com, everybody online who sells books has it.
Okay, we're going to. By the way, we're going to move down to a town called Fallbrook next year.
Oh, that's you'll be a neighbor. You'll be a neighbor.
My wife said she said we'd be really close to where you're at, so we can check you out.
Yeah, I sometimes teach in a home church in Fallbrook every once in a while.
Oh, cool, very good. Yeah. Okay, hopefully I'll see you soon.
All right. God bless you, Dave.
Thanks, Jim. Or Steve.
That's all right. Bye now. My book, which he referred to, is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. So just the easiest way to find it is just put my name, Steve Gregg, in any search, and that will come up along with the book I wrote years ago on the four views of Revelation. Okay, another David, this one from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome.
Oh, hi. Wanted to ask a question about suffering. I've been listening to your lectures on suffering, and they've been very good. But, you know, one of the things that kind of keep coming into my mind is that, you know, God promises to take care of us. And when things don't happen, like when we get things bad happen to persecutions, things like that, and even martyrdom.
Yeah.
You kind of wonder, well, you know, it just seems like God didn't come through for them. That's
how far into my lecture series have you listened?
Well, I'm on the fourth, almost done.
And
there's a lot of good information there, but, you know,
okay, well, the Bible nowhere says that God is going to keep us from dying someday. We're all mortals. And therefore, when we die, it's not that God didn't come through. It's rather that he did come through. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And, you know, the soul that sins, it shall die. So we're all sinners, so we're going to die. So God never suggested otherwise. Now, he did say that he'll provide all of our needs, meaning our food and our clothing and what it needs to stay alive. But that would, of course, imply only as long as we're supposed to stay alive. He also said he feeds the birds and clothes the flowers. But we all know that birds eventually die and flowers, even Jesus himself say the flowers today are and tomorrow thrown into the oven. So he's not talking about, you know, God keeps the birds alive forever or the flowers alive forever. He's saying for the time that they're to be alive, God takes care of every need they have, and they don't have to worry about it.
Mm-hmm.
And by implication, you don't have to worry, because as long as God wants you to be alive, especially if you're doing his will, he takes care of everything. He said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Now, I myself have counted on that promise for over 50, well, I'd say just about 50 years right now. It's coming on to 50 years. And I found it's true, but my life has not been without disappointments or sufferings. Many times I've been quite poor, but the Bible doesn't say that's not supposed to happen. Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, woe to you rich, for you have your consolation. He said, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So obviously, to be poor doesn't mean that God isn't providing for you. Now, if you're breathing today, then you've had all the food and clothing and all things necessary to survive up to this point. So God has provided everything you've needed because you're still alive. If anything you needed to stay alive had not been provided, you'd be dead. So we can never claim that God hasn't given us everything necessary for our life. Now, there may be a great number of things we would love to have, but God doesn't owe those to us, and they may not be the will of God for us to have them. So the Bible doesn't just make God out to be our the genie in the lamp who provides, you know, us with the dream life that we always, you know, desired. God is our king and our Lord, and we are surrendered to him. And the time comes when he wants us to die, of course, he'll stop feeding us, you know, or I mean, we'll die somehow. And that will not be a breach of his promise. You know, he said he feeds the birds, but he also says birds die. But he said not one of them dies apart from the will of your Father in heaven. So that's good to know. Mm-hmm. I mean, birds do die. God keeps them alive until he wants them to die. But when they die, it's his will. And Jesus says, and, you know, it's the same for you, only more so because you're worth more than birds. So we do suffer. We live in a world of suffering. And the Bible indicates that suffering is often good for us. It says in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I have been afflicted so that I might learn to keep your laws. So God is working on our character. He's preparing us for frankly, for heaven. We're not really fit for heaven in our natural state. And we're sick. Basically, we're sick with sin. And there's something of a surgery going on to remove this cancer. And that surgery is the trials that we go through. So there's a great deal of benefit in suffering. And, you know, in the lectures you're listening to, I give, you know, a huge number of passages on these points.
Mm-hmm. Well, okay.
Are you suffering in some way right now that you feel that God's letting you down?
Oh, no. No, I'm sick, but I'm not suffering. You know,
Well, I'm glad to hear it, but I'm not glad you're sick.
You know, go ahead.
I was just saying, I'm not glad you're sick, but I'm glad to hear that you're not suffering. Everybody has their trials. Everyone has their the dealings of God to make us more like Christ. And, you know, Jesus, the Bible says he was made perfect through the things he suffered. Now, I got a feeling I've got a lot further to go than he had to become perfect. And so if he had to be perfected through suffering, I really doubt if there's an easier way for me to be perfected.
Mm-hmm. Okay, all right. Well, thank you. Appreciate
all right, brother. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Let's see who's been here the longest. It has been Brandon from Dallas, Texas. Brandon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hey, Steve. So my question is on baptism. You know, Jesus says, you know, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I have not been able to find any of the apostles baptizing in any other name except for in Jesus. I don't see anything, you know, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit like churches do today.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I mean, actually, if you read in the book of Acts all the things that are said about baptism, they always baptize in the name of Jesus or some equivalent thing. Sometimes it'd be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just the name of Jesus. It's always Jesus, but sometimes using different equivalent expressions. I believe that the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is another equivalent expression for Jesus' name. It's a name, singular. Jesus said baptized in the name, that's only one name, of the Father,
right.
Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe that is the name of Jesus. So I believe that, you know, as long as it's Jesus that you're being baptized into, that's what matters. Now, think of how Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 was concerned about some Corinthian Christian saying, I am of Paul. And he said, well, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And, of course, they were not. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. But whether the word spoken when they were baptism is the words, the name, you know, Jesus, or the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, these are all equivalent to the same person. There's no magic in the sounds that came out of the man's voice when he uttered the formula. It's whom are you being baptized into? If it's Jesus,
right,
then it's cool. And if the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is equivalent to the name of Jesus, then it works, frankly, just as well. It means the same thing.
Yeah, that makes sense.
All right.
All right.
Okay, thank you for your call, brother. All right, our next caller is Mr. Green from Los Angeles. Hello, Mr. Green.
How you doing, doctor?
Are you sick?
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
All right, yeah, I wanted to ask a question about the Unification Church. Is it a cult or not? Because from my understanding, it is. And then what really puzzles me is that even when Dr. Jerry Powell was alive, he received funds from them, you know, that brought them out of a debt a lot with Liberty University. And not only that, but Pastor Dr. E.G. Hill, during the latter years of his life, he hooked up with them, joined with them or something like that. So
the Unification, if I'm not mistaken, isn't that the Moonies?
Yeah, the Sun Myung Moon.
Yeah, Sun Myung Moon. That's definitely a cult. Yeah. Sun Myung Moon said he was God. Yeah, said he was Jesus.
You know what I'm saying? We went to perform, they went to perform, minister, whatever, in music, and I've seen in one of their clippings, because what they do is they disguise by hiding behind families. They don't want to put families together and everything, so good Christians, if you believe in family, of course.
Yeah, well, lots of cults, capitalize on putting, you know, families in order as their main claim to fame. The Mormons are famous for that, too. Yeah, that doesn't tell you any, you know, just because they have families that have a good face on them, when the public looks on, doesn't mean that they have the truth about Christ. I mean, this is the truth about Christ has got to be defined by what the Bible says about Christ, not
right on, doctor. That's right. And just because some well-known celebrities who I respect those men like I respect you, who I just mentioned, but you know, we all sin, and that could be a sin too. I mean, that could be theirs. I don't know, but
well, yeah, I'm surprised to hear that any evangelical Christian leader ever endorsed Sun Myung Moon's church, because I believe it's definitely a cult. Thank you for your call. We're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in John chapter 3, Jesus said that nobody has ascended into heaven. And in Acts chapter 2, I think it's verse 34, King David has not yet ascended into heaven. So why do people always say that when we die, we're going to go to heaven? And one more thing, whatever happened to your buddy Hank Hanegraaff? Okay, that's it.
Okay, well, what is your question about Hank, my buddy Hank? You mean, why did he go to Eastern Orthodoxy, or you mean how is it?
I don't know what happened to him. I used to listen to him, then all of a sudden, one day, he's off the air.
Okay, I didn't even know he was off the air. I know that he's been very sick. He's been struggling with cancer for some time. It may have gotten so far. I haven't heard anything recently. I heard a few weeks ago that his cancer was still pretty bad, but somebody in his organization wrote to me and mentioned it. But I haven't heard anything in the last few weeks. Maybe it's gotten so bad he's gone off the air. I don't know.
Okay, well, I'm sorry to hear that. Okay.
I am too. And what was your other question? I'm sorry, I forgot. You got me on.
Jesus said nobody has ascended into heaven.
I got you. I remember now. Okay. Yeah. So Jesus was saying, well, actually, I think John might have been saying that no one has ascended into heaven, but the Son, who was in the bosom of the Father, has come down. And basically, he's saying that Jesus is the only person available whom you could consult about the things of God who's actually been in heaven. Nobody else around here has ever been up into heaven. No one you know, no religious teacher has ever ascended into heaven and heard and seen things and come back and told us, but Jesus came down from heaven. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about people that you would wish to consult about things spiritual don't have the authority that Jesus had because they've never been to heaven, and I believe that's what he's saying. Now, to say David has not ascended into heaven, he said his tomb is with us in Acts chapter 2. He says David did not ascend to heaven. His tomb is with us to this day. I think he means his body has never risen and gone up, but I'm not sure. But, I don't know exactly in what sense he's saying that David has not ascended to heaven. Because he's making reference to David being in the tomb, which means it sounds like he's denying that David has been physically resurrected. That's when you won't be in the tomb anymore. That's when your grave will be empty when you're resurrected, just like Jesus' grave was when he was resurrected. So I don't know. I mean, the reason I say that when we die, we go to heaven is because Paul said that he's looking forward to being absent from the body so he can be present with the Lord. Now, if he's present with the Lord but not present in his body, then he's disembodied. Okay? Now, I believe there's a resurrection at the end of the world when we'll be in our bodies again, but that's not being absent from the body. Being absent from the body is when you're not in your body. And so he considered that to be equal to being present with the Lord. So that's why I take that position anyway. I can't answer for everybody. Gemma from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. Thank you so much for taking my call, sir. I grew up being told, and it was drummed into my head, that I have to pay tithes. My parents started it, and albeit I haven't been able to do it all the time, but because I work, I try to do it. Now, a few weeks back, I overheard you on the phone saying a gentleman did call, and you said there's nowhere in the New Testament that it says for us to pay tithes. But then I was going back in my head and in the Bible, and in Genesis, when Abraham went and fought on behalf of Lot and accrued all that bounty, he did give, I believe, 10% to Melchizedek, who came to meet him. And also in Matthew 5:17, Jesus Christ, he came to fulfill the law. So if Abraham is our faith, he's the father of our faith, and we have to follow him and what he's all about, then shouldn't we continue with the Titan from the Old Testament, even though it is not really stipulated in the New Testament? That's
sure,
my question.
Sure, I'll be glad to answer that. First of all, tithing is a practice that was commanded in the law of Moses, which involved a person taking 10% of their entire produce from their farm and giving it to the Levites, because
right.
the Levites were full-time ministers. Now, if we're supposed to still do that, we've got a problem because there aren't any Levites anymore. Now, the purpose for giving it to the Levites was so they could do the work of the tabernacle on a regular
right.
basis, but we don't have a tabernacle anymore. In other words, the whole purpose of tithing was to support the staff of the tabernacle. Well, we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have the Levites anymore, so tithing, there's no other tithing mentioned in the Bible. The only tithing that's commanded in the law is to give to the Levites to support their work in the tabernacle, and since there's no command to give tithing in any other way or to anyone else.
So the church that I go to, the mortgage and the lighting system and so on and so forth, and the AC that I enjoy, when I go to the church, how is that supposed to be paid for? I just want to know.
By gifts. If it's a good stewardship of God's money, that is, if you say, okay, this building is the paying for this building and the lights and the air conditioning and the padded pews and so forth, this is a good stewardship. I believe in supporting this. Well, then you can give money.
Okay.
But a tithing means giving 10%. Now, Abraham gave 10% of the spoils of battle to Melchizedek. We don't read that Abraham ever paid 10% of any of his flock or any of his crops or anything like that to anybody.
Okay.
To whom would he give them? It was the spoils of battle. He gave a tenth of them to Melchizedek. Also, Jacob promised that he would give a 10% of his increase to God.
Right.
If God would prosper him. So, but those still are not New Testament examples. Those are examples of people in the past. We don't have any example of Abraham paying tithes as a habit, or Jacob either. But in the law, they were required to do it regularly, and we don't read of anyone ever doing it before that, or frankly, after Christ came. There's no mention of Christians tithing. Rather, we're supposed to give. Giving is different than tithing. Because I think we should give more than 10%, most of us, if we were really going to be generous and steward God's money properly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have hundreds of resources there for free. Nothing is for sale, but you can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.